message this morning because we're going to see that God's word is just so accurate as it pertains to the past, the present and the future. And we marvel at the plan of God. So we're going to look this morning and then God willing tonight, possibly next Sunday morning as well. We'll just see how we go. We've got 260 slides. And so we will see. I'm going to try and finish within the hour. Okay. And we'll just keep going tonight with wherever we leave off. And then potentially, I'm hoping to get finished tonight. And so we can resume our regular series next week. But we will see. Don't forget that I am also sharing on Wednesday nights as well. Sunday preaching last week and this week, just sharing some of the main highlights. But then in between on the Wednesday nights, I'm giving some short presentations as well of other photos and things related to biblical sites. So I encourage you to be here on Wednesday night, not only for prayer, but also for some further information and overviews of these various places. Right, I'd like to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 21 this morning. In many ways, it's going to be a history lesson today on the Temple Mount. I tell you what, that the Temple Mount would have to be the most hotly contested little piece of real estate on planet Earth. You're looking at about 140,000 square meters or a mere 35 acres of area, but it is a powder keg. You can almost cut the atmosphere with a knife up there. It is just amazing. And things, if you follow the news in Israel, it doesn't take much for there to be some sort of turmoil over the Temple Mount. Maybe a Jewish minister visits the Temple Mount and all the world, you know, various spokesmen within the Arab world are up in arms. If a Jew prays on the Temple Mount, it can start a riot. They usually get dragged off by the security. And it's just an amazing piece of real estate. But it's important to us as believers as well from a biblical perspective, and that's what we want to consider. And so I'm just, for an introductory reading, I'm going to read from 1 Chronicles 21, and I'm just going to read the whole chapter because we have here an event that took place prior to the building of the first temple, right on the very place, the very site of the first, of the Temple Mount. This is one of the events that took place. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in the presentation. But just for a reading this morning, 1 Chronicles 21, the Bible reads, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. David said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, 'Go number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan.'" Okay, remember that phrase, from Beersheba to Dan. Dan is right up the top of Israel. And then Beersheba's right down towards the south on the edge of the Negev, on the edge of the desert there. "And bring the number of them to me that I may know it." And Joab answered, "The Lord make his people 100 times so many more as they be. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then doth my lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab, wherefore Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Joab gave the sum of the number of the people under David, and all they of Israel were 1,000,000 and 100,000 men that drew sword, and Judah was 70,000 men that drew sword. But Levi and Benjamin counted he not among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. And God was displeased with this thing, therefore he smote Israel. David said unto God, "I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I beseech thee, do away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." David, and the Lord spake unto Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and tell David, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee 3 things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee." So Gad came to David and said unto him, "Thus saith the Lord, choose thee either 3 years famine or 3 months to be destroyed before thy foes, while that the sword of thine enemies overtaketh thee, or else 3 days the sword of the Lord, even the pestilence in the land and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the coasts of Israel. Now therefore advise thyself what word I shall bring again to him that sent me." David said unto Gad, "I am in a great strait. Let me fall now into the hand of the Lord, for very great are his mercies, but let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. So here we go. Here's the angel. And he was, as he was destroying, the Lord beheld, and he repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed, "It is enough. Stay now thine hand." Notice this, please. "And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." Very significant location. "David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand, stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell on their, upon their faces. David said unto God, 'It is not I, is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is that have sinned and done evil indeed. But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued.' Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David, that David should go up and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. David went up at the saying of Gad, which he spake in the name of the Lord, and Ornan turned back and saw the angel, and his four sons with him hid themselves. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. And as David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out of the threshing floor and bowed himself to David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, 'Grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar therein unto the Lord. Thou shalt grant it me for the full price, that the plague may be stayed from the people.' And Ornan said unto David, 'Take it to thee, and let my lord the king do that which is good in his eyes. Lo, I give thee the oxen also for burnt offerings, and the threshing instruments for wood, and the wheat for the meat offering. I give it all.' And King David said to Ornan, 'Nay, but I will verily buy it for the full price, for I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost.' So David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight. And David built there an altar unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and called upon the Lord, and he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again into the sheath thereof. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, then he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses made in the wilderness, and the altar of the burnt offering, were at that season in the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid because of the sword of the angel of the Lord." And I want you just to notice the very next verse of the very next chapter. "Then," so straight after this, "David said, 'This is the house of the Lord, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel.'" So David discerned in his heart right here that this was going to be a significant place in Israel's history. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and that we can be here this morning. Lord, I pray that you give us a mind that is sharp and alert, Lord, to take in a lot of information today. But Lord, through it all, we pray as we look at these various historical events, we pray, Lord, that we would see, Lord, the reality of your word, Father, its truthfulness, its reliability, and Lord, of course, that there is a future as well coming in the tribulation period on this very Temple Mount, where the temple will be rebuilt and Antichrist will desecrate it, Lord, halfway through the tribulation period. And so we pray, Lord, that you'd enable us today to get a glimpse of this Temple Mount, past, present and future. Lord, as believers, we thank you that you hung and died in the land of Moriah, Lord, just so close to that Temple Mount, and how we see all the typology there and the significance of that, that you died so close to that Mount Moriah, Lord, possibly even overlooking it. And Lord, how you did that for our sins in fulfillment of all the blood that was shed on that Temple Mount all the way through, Lord, the Old Testament there. So we thank you that you are our Saviour, our sin bearer. We thank you the tomb is empty. And we pray that you bless us now as we study these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, try and keep your focus on the screen somewhat this morning as we're going to be running through quite a number of slides. And I want to just help us to have this overview of the Temple Mount, past, present and future. Now, for the Bible believer, the significance of Jerusalem and of the Temple Mount cannot be overstated. You think about Jerusalem as a city. Jerusalem and the Temple Mount occupy center stage in the unfolding of God's plan for the ages. And that is the amazing thing about the city of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount specifically. We cannot overstate as Bible believers the significance of this city of Jerusalem. In fact, the city of Jerusalem is mentioned in the Bible more than 1,000 times. That's a lot. In fact, it's starting to jump out to me as I read the Bible in my devotions. I read this week that God chose Jerusalem to put his name there. And so Jerusalem is a very significant city, not just to us, but to God himself. God has chosen Jerusalem as a very special place, really to be the crossroads of the world and the scene, the place where so much of God's plan for the ages would be brought to pass. Think about it for a moment. Jerusalem is where Christ died for the sins of the world. That for me was probably the most impacting thing about going to Jerusalem, just that letting that truth sink in that I'm standing somewhere here, very close to where I'm standing. We don't know 100% for sure, but somewhere here, close to the Temple Mount, Jesus Christ hung and died and paid for my sin and yours. Jerusalem is where Christ rose from the dead. Jerusalem is the place to which Christ will return. By the way, Jerusalem is where Christ will rule and reign for 1,000 years. And yes, we believe in the millennial reign of Christ. David Cloud writes in his excellent book, Jews in Fighter Jets, "The story of the nation of Israel is largely the story of the Temple Mount. And it should interest every believer because it is at the heart of Bible prophecy, and the believer's own future is tied up with it." By the way, Jerusalem is mentioned 1,000 times in the Bible, 0 times in the Quran. All right, the Muslims are laying all this claim to Jerusalem, but it's mentioned 0 times in the Quran, 1,000 times in the Bible. The Jerusalem Temple Mount is at the heart of history, David Cloud writes, because God has placed Israel at the center of the nations to be a light to the world. Israel sits at the crossroads of Africa, Asia, and Europe. Think about that. The three continents that were first settled by Noah's sons after the flood. And so God does nothing by accident. Isn't it significant, and isn't it just like God, to make sure that the unfolding of all these things in his word really took place in a very prominent location? God did not do these things in a far-off, obscure place. God strategically and specifically chose Jerusalem and the nation of Israel because it very much stands at the crossroads of the world. He goes on to state, "The Jerusalem Temple Mount is at the heart and soul of history because it is here that the divine atonement for man's sin was made. It is here that the eternal Son of God suffered, bled, and died for man's eternal crimes. It is here that the atonement was made which redeems individual souls who put their trust in it and which will ultimately redeem the creation itself in a new heaven and new earth." So we're not just simply looking at the Temple Mount this morning because we're interested in history, and we are interested in history, but as a believer, as a Bible believer, you have to be interested in Israel, you have to be interested in Jerusalem, and you have to have an interest in the Temple Mount. By the way, you cannot take the Bible literally and come out the other side of that a hater of Israel. You cannot take the Bible literally without seeing that God still has a plan for the Jews. Replacement theology is a very evil thing. It's wrong, totally wrong. And if you take the Bible at its take God at his word, you can't but see God still has a plan in store for Jerusalem. So God has placed Jerusalem, as I mentioned, at the center of the nations to be a light to the world. It sits, as we mentioned, at the crossroads there of Africa, Asia, and Europe. And it's just amazing. That's another thing that really amazed me with the trip. I mean, you're dealing with really, compared to the rest of the world, a very small section of land. And you've got so much biblical history concentrated into that one small area of land. And so, again, Israel, so significant. The unfolding of God's plan for the ages, very much centered in Israel and Jerusalem, the centerpiece of it all. Israel straddles the ancient crossroads between the three great centers of civilization following the flood. And God put Israel, the land of the Bible at the center of the nations as a witness to himself. That was God's purpose, that Israel might be a light to the world. She failed in that, and she's temporarily set aside, and God's focus is now on the church, made up of Jew and Gentile. But in the future, after the rapture of the church, guess what? God turns his focus back to dealing with Israel again. Listen to this verse here, Ezekiel 5:5. Thus saith the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set it in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about her. So see that? This is Almighty God speaking, and he says, I've placed Jerusalem in the midst of the nations and countries. So we have to be interested in Jerusalem. It's where Christ came. It's where Christ died. It's where Christ ascended. It's where he rose, where he ascended, and where he will ultimately return to. Another verse, Psalm 132, verse 13 to 14. For the Lord hath chosen Zion, another reference to Jerusalem there. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. So, it's accurate to say there is something special about Jerusalem. And there's so many references we could go through, over 1,000 references, we'd be here for many hours. And it's Israel's failure to live up to this calling that has brought such great trouble upon her and upon the city that lies at the centre of her hopes and aspirations. Well, this morning we want to conduct, as I said, a brief survey of the history that has transpired, an overview of the history that has transpired on the Temple Mount. And we're going to go all the way back to the time of Abraham, and then we're going to trace it through history from there all the way to today, to the present time, and then, God willing, looking forward into what God says is going to take place on the Temple Mount in the future. So firstly, we're going to give you 7 points. We'll cover some of them this morning, some tonight. We'll see how we go. The Temple Mount, let's consider firstly the Temple Mount prior to the first temple. So we're going back before the time of Solomon. Remember, Solomon built the first temple. We're going back even further than that. In fact, we're going all the way back to the first book of the Bible, to the book of Genesis. And hopefully you can remember some of this from our Genesis series. And we have the very first reference to Jerusalem in the book of Genesis, chapter 14. And it's where Abraham meets, has this encounter after his battle with the king to recover Lot from and inhabitants of Sodom there from that 5-king confederacy. And Abraham meets Melchizedek, king of Salem, who is called the priest of the Most High God. Now, you need to understand that the word Salem is one of the names for Jerusalem. In fact, it's the old name for Jerusalem. You think about it, Jerusalem. Okay, what does the word Salem mean? It means peace. Jerusalem, city of peace. It's hardly that at the moment, is it? And it will not be a city of peace until the Prince of Peace reigns there. But it is called the city of peace. And so here we have right back in the book of Genesis, the first reference to this significant place, Jerusalem. Genesis 14:18-20, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he, that is Abraham, we know that from Hebrews, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. I find this very significant because we've talked before, haven't we, about the law of first mention. It seems in the Bible that the first mention of a word or a place often comes with a certain significance. And here we have an association right back in Genesis 14 between this place called Salem or Jerusalem and the Son of God. Because you know from the New Testament scriptures, from Hebrews, I believe it's chapter 9 or chapter 7, I'd have to check on that, but it's in Hebrews there, that Melchizedek is a picture, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he may even be a Christophany. Abraham gives tithes as an act of worship, and his description in the book of Hebrews sounds more divine than just a type. Chapter 7. So, his name was meant, it means King of Righteousness, Melchizedek, that's what it means. And so we see the Son of God's association with Jerusalem starts all the way back here in the book of Genesis. Can you see that? Okay. And we know that this is a reference to Jerusalem, because Psalm 76:2 uses the same word. It says, in Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. Okay, so very clearly, Salem is a reference to Jerusalem. Then we come to a second biblical event. And this is where we get closer now, we're not just looking now at Jerusalem, but to the Temple Mount itself. And this is the first significant event recorded in the Bible that took place on what we know today as the Temple Mount. And it was in Genesis 22 where Abraham offers up Isaac upon the altar. I'm sure you're familiar with that biblical account, and we've preached on that. What a wonderful picture and what a wonderful type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis 22, 1 and 2, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, that's where we get the term Mount Moriah from, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I tell thee of. There's a beautiful type there in the offering of Isaac upon the altar. Here we have a father with an only son, and he takes that only son whom he loves and is willing to offer that son in sacrifice to God. Now, obviously, the type could only go so far, and God did not allow Abraham to kill his son, but God allowed this. This is a very significant picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The father would give his only son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our sacrifice. And isn't it significant that almost 2,000 years after this event, 2,000 years later, in the same location, the land of Moriah, God the Father offered his only begotten Son right there, so close to that Temple Mount where this first significant type took place. There's a double type, though, in the passage, because God provided a ram, didn't he, in place of Isaac. And what a wonderful picture there. The double type. We have the type of Christ in Isaac being laid on the altar. But then we have a type of Christ in the ram taking Isaac's place. And what a wonderful picture that is. And this pointed to the Lamb of God who would die in the sinner's place nearly two millennia later. Abraham named this place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And indeed, Jehovah has provided, hasn't he? God will provide himself a lamb. So we have to be interested in the Temple Mount. There's so much significant typology there, and Christ himself died right there near Mount Moriah, close to it, in fulfillment of all those types and prophecies of the Old Testament. God also reaffirmed the covenant to Abraham there after that incident on Mount Moriah. So we've seen some significant biblical events now that transpired on the Temple Mount, Mount Moriah. We have Isaac being offered there by Abraham. Then we have this event we read about this morning where David purchases the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. This is the exact same location, and I will prove that to you in a moment with a verse from Scripture that leaves that without a shadow of a doubt. So again, I hope you can see the significance of the typology. Here we have God's judgment about to be poured out on Jerusalem, right? The angel's poised there between heaven and earth with his sword stretched out. Judgment's about to fall on Jerusalem because of David's sin and David's foolishness. God, in mercy, withholds judgment and instructs David to go up to the mount there, right where the angel's hovering over, and offer in the same place, this is sometime later now, in the same place where Abraham offered Isaac, he's now going to offer a blood sacrifice that'll turn God's wrath from the city. You see that? These are beautiful types. Isn't that a picture of Christ? We deserve the judgment of God to fall on us. And yet Christ, the perfect Lamb, was sacrificed in our place so that God's judgment could be turned away from us. That's the picture. Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad. Gad was a prophet, remember him. To say to David, so this is a divine instruction here. It's not just David creating his own religious ideas. God commands David through Gad that he was to go up and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So this man, Ornan the Jebusite, at this time owned the Temple Mount, and he was using the flat area there as a place to thresh wheat. Right? Correct? And David then purchases this piece of land from Ornan the Jebusite. So the title deed to the Temple Mount is found there in 1 Samuel chapter 24, 2 Samuel chapter 24, and 1 Chronicles 21. To whom does the Temple Mount belong? To David and his descendants. He bought it. That's not politically correct to say that today, but I will say Islam has no legitimate claim to the Temple Mount. It's not politically correct, but it's the truth. Now, God is on the throne. I was thinking about this, and it just struck me this morning. I think the Lord helped me to see this. I thought, how is it that God has allowed Islam to control the Temple Mount for so long? Well, can't you see the overarching providence of God in that? Because God will not allow the temple to be rebuilt until it's according to his timetable. So you can see God is on the throne and God's sovereignty is there. God is on the throne. God allows these things for a reason. And it's significant at the moment the Jews cannot build their temple there and God is delaying it until it's his time according to the prophetic calendar. So David purchases the threshing floor of Ornan on Mount Moriah, builds an altar, and God confirms that he is pleased with that offering by consuming it with fire. Now, I want to just show you some photos and footage from our visit to this area, because if there's something that I really learnt going here was just how close David's palace and the old city of David was to the Temple Mount. So when David looked up and saw the angel hovering there over the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, that's because David was not very far away. In fact, the old city of David is probably 5 to 10 minutes walk maximum to get to the Temple Mount. It's very close. And I didn't realize this until visiting Israel, but the old city of David actually sits upon a fairly narrow ridgeline and it covers a fairly small area. I think it's around 10 acres. And the original city was probably inhabited by about 2,000 people. Joab took it over from the Jebusites for David, and David made his palace there. And the Temple Mount is just not very far away at all. So if you're looking here at this picture, this is a panoramic view taken from the Mount of Olives. If you're looking over to this side of the picture where I'm pointing now, this location here, this ridge line, is the location of the old city of David. David's palace is round about here somewhere. They've excavated. There's very strong evidence that that was the palace not only of David, but other kings of Judah in this area here. And so you can see how for David to go up to the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, it was only a very short walk. It's very, very close. Very, very close indeed. Okay, so again, just looking at these videos, just a quick sweep from right to left, and it's going to be silly on me again, is it? Did this last time. Okay. I think it's gagging on my 270 slides. If in doubt, shut it down and start again. It's the tech rule, isn't it? It's exciting, isn't it? It's only up to slide 27, so there's a long way to go. Okay, so that's looking from sort of a panoramic view from left to right, looking along the side of the Temple Mount there.
So,
okay, and then again, so if you're looking at this panorama here, so this shows quite well on this side, that's the old city of David there. It's now a suburb mainly populated with Palestinian people, you're looking at that ridge line there is the original city of David. Now, obviously, Jerusalem has expanded and grown out like most cities do, and that happened even in the Bible times. And today, it's quite a sprawling metropolis of about 1 million people. But as you can see, it's just walking distance. It's just up here to the Temple Mount, not far at all from where David and the old city of David was located.
All right, so here's Mount of Olives, where we're standing. The
Now, what I want to do, and I'm just trying to give you a sense of this as best I can. So we're standing on the Mount of Olives now. In the next video, we're going to be standing over here, okay? About here on the southern steps of the temple. I think that's right. Yeah. Yeah. So we've moved from up the top there, from the Mount of Olives, and the next video shows us down about here somewhere. Just to give some perspective here, if you look down below, just down below here is the location of the old city of David built along this ridge here. And that was the original city. It doesn't actually cover a very large area. And then obviously then coming up the hill here, we have the steps going up into the Temple Mount. Obviously the entrance is blocked and not there anymore, as further construction has been done on top and modified over the centuries. But you can see how this would be a very natural flow through area for the pilgrims coming up to Jerusalem, coming up through the old city, Jerusalem there, and then ascending these steps up into the Temple Mount. So it's a very common thoroughfare in that day.
Right,
this next view is actually now standing over what they believe are the ruins of David's palace. So we're now on that ridge, that narrow ridge line I mentioned, where the old city of David was located. And I'm standing over the top of the location of David's palace, and we're going to look back up towards the Temple Mount from there and so on, and looking down at the Kidron Valley that runs between the Mount of Olives and the city of David. In fact, really, you've got a number of mountains there and valleys in Jerusalem. Remember in the psalm it says, as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord encampeth about them that fear him. So you're standing on this mountain ridge where Jerusalem is, but then there's other mountains around that. So that's where that is.
Kidron Valley there. It runs between the Mount of Olives over there, the Temple Mount up there. It runs down here past the location of the old city of David where we're standing now, and they've excavated the ruins of David's palace right here in the vicinity of where I'm standing.
So it stood out to me as I was reading this account of David and the threshing floor of Ornan and the Jebusite. God said through the prophet Gad to go up and rear an altar to the Lord. And David went up as the Lord commanded, literally. Okay, so here you've got David going up, just a short walk, but up to Mount Moriah. Okay, this is back at the temple steps. I just wanted to show you, this is a 360 degree video, so right round. Talk more about the temple steps in this presentation later on. And to summarise, hopefully this will make it clear, this is from a 3D model that they've built of the old city. But again, showing you've got the Kidron Valley, and here's along this fairly narrow ridgeline, you've got the old city of David, you've got the palace here, you've got what's known as Ophel. You read about that in the Bible, look out for that word. That's that area there. And then going straight up from there into Mount Moriah. So we talk about David looking up and seeing the angel. That's what he was. That's where it was. It wasn't far away. And then he went up there, saw Ornan the Jebusite, and purchased that piece of significant real estate for 600 shekels of gold, I believe it says there in our reading. So that's the Temple Mount prior to the building of Solomon's Temple. But those are two very significant events. And I hope you can see the beautiful typology there in both of those. Okay, the type of Abraham offering, of Isaac being offered upon the altar, there on Mount Moriah. Then, later on, David sacrificing there to God on the same location. and God's judgment being averted. Now, I meant to put this verse up on the screen, but here's the verse that proves without any doubt that this, we're talking about the same location. And you might like to write it down. 2 Chronicles 3 verse 1 says this. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Hear that? Okay, so 2 Chronicles 3:1, Solomon's temple is built at Mount Moriah. Ah, okay, that reminds us. So we've got two references here that point out where we are. Mount Moriah, that takes us back to Genesis and what happened with Abraham and Isaac. And then the writer goes on to say, where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So hopefully that might be even new information for some of you, or something you haven't noticed before. When we're talking about the Temple Mount, we have two very significant biblical events that took place there before the temple was even built. Abraham offers Isaac, David sacrifices in what is called the threshing floor of Ornan. Have you got that? Three of you have, that's good. We can move on then. Secondly, that brings us to our second heading in this lesson, the Temple Mount and Solomon's Temple, or the First Temple. So upon this very significant already, this very significant piece of ground in Jerusalem, we now have the construction of the First Temple. And that would be a huge study in itself, so we can only just mention it really and pass over it. But that was around 117 BC. It was around 117 BC, sorry, that David knew from the Lord that this was the place where the temple would be built. And I emphasize this verse in our Bible reading. Straight after this event with Ornan the Jebusite, David seems to discern from the Lord that this location would be the location of the future temple, because he refers to that area as the house of the Lord and the altar of burnt offering for Israel, the nation. Okay? So very clearly, David sees that this would be the place where the temple would be built. And here's the verse that I did have it after all on the screen there for you. 2 Chronicles 3:1, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So it's just amazing to trace the typology of Scripture all the way from Abraham and Isaac all the way through to the cross. Okay, you have the first temple there and all those sacrifices pointing forward to Calvary. You have eventually the second temple, all those sacrifices pointing forward to Calvary. And then finally Christ comes and dies in the land of Moriah, just so close to the Temple Mount, in fulfillment of all those types and prophecies. Now, it was God who gave David the instructions for building the first temple, because 1 Chronicles 28 tells us that Solomon, that David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, of the courts of the house of the Lord, and all the chambers, and for the courses of the priests, and for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord. So David himself did not get to build the temple, but God gave to David the blueprint, we could say, for the building of the first temple. And so the temple was built on Mount Moriah by Solomon according to those divine plans. And it was filled with the glory of God, wasn't it? The Bible tells us that the priests could not stand and minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. And so Solomon's temple was glorious from the human perspective, but what made Solomon's temple most glorious was the presence of God in that temple. And so we continue our survey from there. From 880 to 700 BC, the temple was defiled very often by Israel's own kings. By Athaliah, for example, the mother of Ahaziah, who turned the temple over to Baal worship. By Ahaz, who cut up all the vessels and shut the doors to the house of God. And by Manasseh, who installed idols in the temple. Brief periods of revival, such as that under Josiah in 641 BC, where the book of the law was found and King Josiah humbled himself and helped turn the nation back to God. But we're building up now to the destruction of the first temple. So the first temple was built, but over time, due to Israel's apostasy, God brought judgment. And before the Babylonians came and destroyed the temple, God's presence first departed. That's a scary thought, isn't it? To lose the presence of God. And that is recorded in the book of Ezekiel at about 593 BC, where God's presence departs the temple in preparation for its destruction. Tell you what, a temple without the presence of God is useless. And a church without the presence of God is useless as well. Tell you what, we have to covet the presence of God. And so the first temple in 586 BC was destroyed by Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar as punishment for Israel's sin. So see all these events taking place on this little stretch of land called the Temple Mount. And this marked the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. Ever since then, Israel has been under, in many ways, dominion and control of Gentile powers, and the glory of God has not yet returned. The times of the Gentiles is the time during which Israel is under the control of Gentile nations and will last until Christ returns. And so the Jews were taken captive to Babylon for 70 years. While in Babylon, Ezekiel had a vision of not the second temple, but going way beyond that to still a future temple, the millennial temple that will be built when the Messiah rules in his kingdom. And what a glorious temple that will be, vast. The whole topography, in fact, of the land altered and changed. Around 534 BC, Daniel prophesied of a pagan ruler who would desecrate the second temple. We'll talk about him a little bit later in brief. So that brings us now, number three, as we continue this survey of the Temple Mount, to the Temple Mount and Zerubbabel's temple, or the second temple. And hopefully, if you've been following the Ezra series, you're already familiar with some of the events surrounding the rebuilding of the second temple. So we have Abraham offering Isaac on Mount Moriah. We have the incident with the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, same location. We have the first temple, the Temple of Solomon, built upon it, but over time eventually destroyed by the Babylonians as judgment from God for their sins. Then after a 70-year captivity, God then allows a remnant of the Jewish people to return and to rebuild the temple, the second temple, under the leadership of Zerubbabel. Now, the project was of God. We've talked about that. God provided for it. God helped stir up the kings to fund it. It was God's will for the people to go back into the land. By the way, that second temple had to be there in order for Christ to perfectly fulfill the law as the perfect Son of God. And we have some people from the Temple Mount arriving now. From Victor Harbour. So the second temple was built after the Jews returned from the Babylonian captivity, but we never see a reference to the glory of God filling it in the same way that it did with Solomon's temple. Then, of course, we know that Nehemiah came later, after the time of Ezra, to rebuild the walls. Again, you see, get a sense for the old city of David there in Nehemiah's time, that narrow ridge line and the Temple Mount sitting above it there as the ridge just moves in an upward gradient like that. That brings us number four now to the Temple Mount and the intertestamental period, or the silent years. So we're just doing that survey. We've just looked at the Temple Mount in the Old Testament briefly. Now we're considering the silent years. That's the years between the Old and the New Testament. That was about 500 years, is that right? 400? 400 years, thank you. So in that 400-year period between the Old and New Testament, there were some significant things that took place. Of course, we can't go into all the history, but as part of our survey, we will note a couple of them. In 186 BC, a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, a Greek king of Syria, desecrated the temple just as Daniel had prophesied. And Antiochus Epiphanes was not the Antichrist, but he is very much a type and a foreshadowing of the Antichrist and what the Antichrist will one day do. He won the Jews' affections through flattery, deceiving them, just as the Antichrist will also deceive the Jews in the future. But eventually he revealed his character by desecrating the temple. So Antiochus Epiphanes was a part of the Seleucid kingdom. You remember, after Alexander the Great died, the four generals divided up his kingdom, and Antiochus Epiphanes was one who ruled over Jerusalem as a part of the Seleucid kingdom. He's described as a little horn in Daniel 8. Now, there's two little horns in the book of Daniel. We need to delve back in the book of Daniel. But there's the little horn who is the Antichrist in Daniel chapter 7, who comes out of the 10 horns of the Roman Empire. Then you come to chapter 8 and you have the little horn who's a Grecian little horn who comes out of the four horns of the Greek Empire. Okay, so you have the little horn of chapter 8 of Daniel as a picture and as a type of the future little horn who is Antichrist. So this man Antiochus Epiphanes sacrificed a pig on the altar in the holy place, the Holy of Holies, erected a statue of Zeus in the holy place. He sacrificed a pig on the altar and erected a statue of Zeus in the holy place, and he killed more than 800,000 Jews and sold 40,000 into slavery. This man committed horrible atrocities, such as forcing a mother to watch as her 7 sons were roasted on a flat iron. Mothers who circumcised their sons were thrown off the walls of Jerusalem with their infants. The ensuing Maccabean revolt, led by brave Jews, was successful for a while, but eventually failed and great numbers were slaughtered. These events are mere shadows of the coming Antichrist. Antiochus had a coin minted with the words, "Antiochus, God manifest." Now, what is the Antichrist going to do? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in the tribulation temple, he will claim to be God. He's sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He will claim to be God, just as Antiochus did back in 168 BC. In 164 BC, the Jews, led by a man, Judas Maccabeus, recaptured Jerusalem and cleansed the temple. Then in 63 BC, Roman legions conquered Jerusalem after a 3-month siege, and Pompey rode his horse into the Jewish temple. Judea was soon incorporated into the Roman Empire. The next day, Pompey ordered the temple cleansed and Jewish services to resume, and that was the start of the Roman rule in Jerusalem. That brings us now, number 5, to the Temple Mount and Herod's Temple. The Temple Mount and Herod's Temple, which brings us into the time of the New Testament. Now, Herod the Great was a great sinner, but was also a great builder. He's called Herod the Great by history for a reason. Now, from biblical history, we know he was a great sinner, a wicked man. But he was almost unsurpassed as far as the builder goes. Herod began in 19 BC to enlarge the second temple. So he did not rebuild the temple. He simply enlarged and embellished the second temple that had been there since the time of Zerubbabel. Now, some have called it a third temple because he so significantly improved it and enlarged it. Called it the third temple. But in reality, it's not the third temple. The third temple is coming in the future. This was the second temple, but then embellished, enlarged and beautified by King Herod. But he also tried to mix in some of the pagan symbolism of Rome. He placed, for example, a golden eagle, the symbol of Rome's power, over the eastern entrance, ignoring God's law forbidding graven images. Furthermore, according to Jewish law, an eagle is an unclean bird, and it was Herod, of course, who ordered the murder of Jewish male infants under 2 years old in an attempt to kill the Lord Jesus. A bit about Herod. In 36 BC, Herod the Great was made king by Octavian, who became the first Caesar. And Herod ruled most of the region until his death between 4 and 1 BC. He was a military leader who led Rome to many victories. He was also a great hunter, reminding us of Nimrod in the Old Testament and his rebellion against God. We certainly see in Herod a Nimrod-type character. Now, as a non-Jew, Herod was never loved by the Jewish people. His father was of Idumea, or Edom, and his mother was an Arabian. Edom, of course, was founded by Esau, and the Edomites were enemies of Israel. So he was not loved by the Jewish people, And that is why he was motivated to try and improve their temple in an attempt to get their favour as their ruler. And he was one of the greatest builders of ancient times. Let's consider for a moment Herod's temple as we consider the history of the Temple Mount. Herod expanded the Temple Mount or platform in Jerusalem to its current size. In fact, Herod's Temple Mount was twice as large as the previous platform. So that's what you're looking at today. It's not quite rectangular. It's more of a trapezoid shape, the Temple Mount, almost rectangular. But that area, that large area was expanded. The temple area was expanded by Herod. He built these massive retaining walls and then filled it in with earth so that the whole Temple Mount area would be expanded. There's an artist's reconstruction drawing of what it may have looked like. So all these massive big walls, the remnants of which on the foundations are still visible today in many places, were built by Herod, massive retaining walls to withstand earthquakes, and also so they could have a level place in here to dramatically increase the Temple Mount area. Here's another view of it, a reconstruction of the Temple Mount foundation by an architect and archaeologist by the name of Lien Ritmeyer. And you'll notice that here we have the location of Moriah. Here we have Ophel. And the first Temple Mount is shown, the first temple period is shown in the yellow or gold there. See that? So you can see the original temple, Solomon's temple, this first temple era, really only covered a much smaller area than Herod greatly expanded it and filled it in so that the platform could be enlarged. There's a picture of the northwest corner of the Temple Mount today, again showing some of the foundation stones. Now, what you often have in Israel is you're looking at one period of history down here and then other things added on top. I believe we're looking at here the bottom stones around this area up to about this height here are from Herod's period. You can see quite clearly that these stones on top are different in their makeup and their appearance because they were obviously added later, or you know, the wall was rebuilt. That's the southeast corner of the Temple Mount taken from the Kidron Valley. And we show you a number of pictures from the Temple Mount, which shows the eastern wall of the Temple Mount with the Kidron Valley in between. So there you have the eastern wall and the southern wall. I showed you some footage of the southern temple steps, didn't I? Standing from here, looking around. So he enlarged it and beautified Zerubbabel's temple with white marble, gold, silver and rare wood. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said of it, the expenses he laid out upon it were vastly large also, and the riches about it were unspeakable. There's a model of the temple. Nine of the gates were covered with gold and silver. And listen to Josephus' description of this. He says, now the outward face of the temple in its front wanted nothing that was likely to surprise either men's minds or their eyes. For it was covered all over with plates of gold of great weight, and at the first rising of the sun reflected back a very fiery splendor and made those who forced themselves to look upon it to turn their eyes away. So Herod really made this temple very impressive. The temple, of course, faced east so that the sun would strike it as it rose over the Mount of Olives. Remember the Olivet Discourse? Christ is speaking to his disciples on the Olivet, on the Mount of Olives, overlooking the temple, this very temple. Okay, he wasn't thinking about the church, thinking about the temple and Israel. It's another story. I saw a text message the other day from someone who should know better, used to be a missionary in PNG, saying that he believes the church is in the Olivet Discourse. It's not. It's not there. Christ, the whole context should teach you that. Christ is sitting on the Mount of Olives speaking to Jewish men who are thinking about the temple and asking questions about the temple. Don't you see these great stones, Lord? The Lord says, not one of those stones will be left upon another that will not be thrown down. When shall these things be, Lord? And the Lord tells him about not only the destruction of AD 70, but looking forward into the tribulation period and the second advent. The glory of Herod's temple was doubtless impressive, but it was strictly man-made. The glory of God was not there. And it's a sad thing, isn't it? Sometimes you can have things that look glorious to man, but God's presence isn't there. You know, there are churches like that today, have all the bells and whistles, and from the outward appearance of things, technology, funds, buildings, money, cafes, all looks glorious from man's perspective, but the glory of God is absent. Now, it's nothing wrong with having a building, nothing wrong with having resources, but the most important thing for us as a church is to have the glory of God, the presence of God here. So though Herod's temple was a major expansion of Zerubbabel's temple, it isn't considered a third temple because service did not cease during construction. The third temple will be built during the time of Antichrist. Now, the stones that Herod used for the foundation of the Temple Mount were massive. Massive. These at the southwest corner, these are cornerstones, are 40 feet long by 8 feet wide by 3 feet high, 3.5 feet high, and weigh 80 tons. Now, I saw this corner. We went and looked at that very area. And the verse that kept coming to my mind was Christ, the chief cornerstone. If you want to get an illustration of a cornerstone, and this is the very illustration Christ used in reference to himself, that is a great place to do it. It's just solid, unmovable. After 2,000 years, with all the that weather has thrown against it, those cornerstones are still standing there. So we're looking at there the southwest corner, okay, and that's exactly where we went when we were touring there and looking up at those, okay, so that's where we are at the moment in reference to the Temple Mount, and this is looking up at that very corner there. He's a great sinner, but he knew how to build, Herod did. And they weren't the largest stones. We saw some of the foundation stones for the retaining wall. We went along the western wall tunnels. See, the Jews have done some great excavations there. And I forget the dimensions of some of these massive stones. They're way bigger than those I just showed you. They weigh about the weight of two jumbo jets in one stone. And so he built that thing to last, not earthquakes. It was built to withstand earthquakes, and the foundation of the retaining wall goes right down to bedrock. So that's looking underneath some of the foundation stones. They're not all finished because they weren't intended to be seen. Notice here, and you see this everywhere along that western wall, see all those little bits of paper? They're prayers from the Jews. Right through that western wall, you find little paper, bits of paper jammed everywhere with their prayers. It's heartbreaking, really. They're looking for their Messiah to come, and he's already come. We were invited by the tour guide to write a prayer and put it in. I thought, I don't need to write a note. I can go direct into the holiest of all. So I didn't do a prayer on a note. On the southern end of the Temple Mount were two pathways from the streets below to the temple above. One was via what is known today, or called today, Robinson's Arch, which was a huge staircase leading up to a gate in the side of the western wall. And we actually saw the remnants of where that gate used to attach on the wall. It provided a stairway up from the ancient Jerusalem lower market area. The arch was 50 feet or 15 metres wide and extended 56 feet or 17 metres above the street below and was a brilliant engineering feat. Here's an artist's drawing or impression of it. It was huge. The arch spanned a major street and market area below. The street was 32 feet wide or 9.8 metres and paved with massive 1 foot thick stone slabs. The arch is named for Edward Robinson, who discovered its remains in 1838, and the place where the arch was attached to the western wall can still be seen today. We saw that when we were there. Another entrance to the Temple Mount was via the southern stairs. I've spoken a lot about the southern stairs, haven't I? And I've showed you some videos already this morning taken from the southern stairs. And these stairs led up to two sets of gates called the Holder Gates, named for the prophetess of 2 Kings 22:14. Here's a reconstructive drawing of what the interior of those gates may have looked like. The southern staircase was 200 feet wide, And the steps were uncovered by Benjamin Mazur in the archaeological digs following the 1967 Six-Day War when Israel regained Jerusalem. It's amazing how Israel has opened up their whole country to all of these archaeological discoveries, which for years could not be accessed due to the danger there because it was controlled by the Arabs. And for centuries, these steps actually lay under many layers of rubble and trash. That's a photo taken from 1860, and you can't see the steps, but they were excavated. And there's an interesting feature with these steps. We saw this. We actually got to walk on them. The steps alternate in width with a long one followed by a short one. So you have a very short step and the next one up is wider. And apparently they were designed that way so that you would walk slowly up into the Temple Mount in a meditative and reverent way. It was intended to slow you down. Okay, you take a quick step and then you'd have to take a couple of steps before you reach the next one. And it was designed that way, and it was also, there's 15 steps, I counted them to make sure, 15 exactly, and it's suggested that the 15 psalms of ascent were sung by worshippers on those steps. So when they arrived, the pilgrims arrived at Jerusalem, they would sing each of those 15 psalms per step as they made their way up into the Temple Mount. Now, as is often the case with these archaeological sites, you have original, then you have reconstruction. Often the Antiquities Authority has done reconstruction work so you can see what it looks like, but you have the original location of the southern steps there. They're also called the teaching steps because these were where the rabbis would very often teach their disciples, and so it's very likely, highly likely, that Jesus Christ taught from and preached from these steps. Even if he did not teach and preach from them, we can say we're 99.99% sure he would have walked those very steps to go into the Temple Mount at various times. Astronaut Neil Armstrong was the first man to walk on the moon, and he toured Israel with archaeologist Mir Ben-Dov, who was the excavator of these southern steps. Ben-Hov told Armstrong that Jesus would have walked here on the way to the temple. Armstrong asked if these were the original steps, and Ben-Hov confirmed that they were. Armstrong said, "So Jesus stepped right here?" Ben-Hov replied in the affirmative. And Armstrong replied, "I have to tell you, I am more excited stepping on these stones than I was stepping on the moon." Armstrong was a Christian, for all the conspiracy theorists out there who say that he never landed on the moon. He's a godly charactered Christian. So it's a pretty big lie for a Christian to tell that he landed on the moon, okay? He landed on the moon, and there's plenty of evidence for that. And he was a Christian. And he said it was more significant to him walking those steps where Jesus walked than walking on the moon. The Pilgrim Road led from the Pool of Siloam. So again, we're looking at the old city of David, very close to the Temple Mount. We talked about that. You've got David's palace would have sat up here somewhere, and the Pool of Siloam down the bottom here. The Pilgrim Road led from the Pool of Siloam on the lower side of the city of David and up towards that southern staircase. And here's an artist's impression of that. And again, it just is something I hadn't seen before, just how close the city of David was to the Temple Mount, just within a 5 to 10 minute walk maximum. So close. In 3 BC, the Lord Jesus Christ, roughly 3 BC, was presented to God, and Mary's offering of purification was made in this temple. In AD 33, Jesus prophesied, didn't he, of the destruction of the temple in the Olivet Discourse, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple, and Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Jesus also drove the money changers from the temple for the second time and was soon arrested. This brings us to the event that stands right at the heart and center of history. Because in AD 33, Jesus Christ, our Messiah, was crucified for our sins in the land of Moriah, within just a short distance from Mount Moriah. Whichever of the two possible locations you take, it's so close. That's what struck me. Standing on the Mount of Olives, you can see there's the Temple Mount, and the likely place of Christ's death it's just almost looks like a stone's throw from the Temple Mount. In fact, Christ may have even been within sight of the Temple Mount as he died, if it wasn't obstructed by the city walls. But so close to that place where all of that typology pointed to his very death. And we remember how that when Christ died, the veil in the temple was rent in two, signifying that the way into the holiest of all was open for sinners through the faith in his atonement. I'm enjoying myself. Shall I keep going or do you want to stop? We'll stop in a few minutes. Then AD 70, in fulfillment of Christ's prophecy, the Roman legions under General Titus destroyed the second temple, just as the Lord Jesus had prophesied, and the Temple Mount was destroyed. Some of the stones were thrown by the Romans down to the road below and can still be seen today. And so I want to finish on this note, just show you a few photos. But here we have what they call now the Titus stones. So here we are on the western side of the wall. And here are these massive stones. They were buried under dirt and rubble for many years, but have been excavated now. And there they sit as silent witness to the truth of Christ's prophecy, that not one stone would be left upon another that would not be thrown down.
Standing on the western side of the Temple Mount, you can see the wall there. And these stones here are the Titus stones. They are the very stones that the Roman soldiers threw down to this level in fulfillment of Christ's prophecy that not one stone of the temple would be left upon another. So what we're looking at here is the fulfillment of Christ's prophecy right there in those stones. Over 2,000 years later, here we are, and they stand as a witness to the truth of Christ's prophecy that not one stone would be left upon another that would not be thrown down. They're held down to the street here, the street level from the Temple Mount above, somehow by the Roman soldiers.
You notice with all these videos there's honking horns in the background. The Jews make good use of their horns and their driving. The Tweeties are fitting real well there. But you notice here that this is the sign that they have erected. No reference to Christ's prophecy, of course, but they do acknowledge these were the stones thrown down by the Roman legion. And they always say CE. They don't like to acknowledge Christ. It's always CE or BCE, before common era. They don't like to say before Christ or after Christ. The Colosseum in Rome was built with Jewish slave labour and wealth confiscated from Jerusalem. The Jews were evicted from the land at this time and scattered throughout the earth. And to celebrate their victory, Roman emperors minted coins inscribed with the words Judea Capta, meaning Judea is captive. You notice that Israel is usually depicted in these coins as a weeping woman sitting by a palm tree with her hands tied behind her back or in front, though in some she is standing. On some coins, she is guarded by the Roman emperor, clothed in his military gear and standing in a victory pose with one foot on enemy soldier's helmet. In publishing these coins, the Roman authorities were unwittingly depicting the ancient prophecy of Isaiah that because of her sin, Israel would fall and she, being desolate, shall sit upon the ground. Isaiah 3:26. You can see it there in the coins. The Arch of Titus was built in Rome to celebrate Rome's destruction of the Jewish temple. Inside the arch is a depiction of Titus in his chariot being blessed by the goddess Victoria. There's a reconstruction of the original to make it a little clearer. On the other side, the interior depicts the artifacts from the temple being paraded through Rome. You can clearly see the menorah there. So for those who try and deny, and by the way, there is a move in some Islamic quarters to try and deny that Israel ever had any history on the Temple Mount. There you have it set in stone right there of Rome, in Rome. And there's a reconstruction to make it a little clearer. We're about to finish. Tisha B'Av, meaning 9th of Av, was the day when the first and second temples were destroyed. Did you realise that? They were both destroyed, the first temple and the second temple, on the same date. Okay, God does nothing by accident. It's because of Israel's sin that the temples were destroyed. And each year, Jews congregate at the Western Wall on that date to pray for the return of the temple. In fact, Israel's grief over the temple is intertwined into so much of their culture that they have this little ceremony at their weddings. How many of you have heard of the Jewish custom of smashing a glass at the end of the wedding? They do that. The traditional reason for that, there's different interpretations now, but the traditional reason, our God confirmed this, was that they would not to forget Jerusalem. At that happiest of moments, they were not to forget Jerusalem and specifically the destruction of the temple. Now, as it's developed, it's probably more of an exciting thing for most grooms. You see that one there is quite happy. He's jumping up in the air. And there's some footage showing what it looks like. So instead of the ceremony ending in a kiss, the groom is given a glass wrapped in something, and then he smashes it. This Orthodox man here is very happy for getting married. So as it's now, it's supposed to be a time of solemn reflection, but it's kind of like excitement. I'm getting married, smash the glass. In fact, I read an interesting article in the Times of Israel that a groom sued a wedding hall because while all the others, he smashed the glass, while they were all cheering in joy, he was shouting in pain. A shard of glass had gone up into his foot, and he accused them of giving him too thick a glass. He sued them for 30,000 shekels and won. So there you go. But that's just to highlight the grief that Israel feels over the loss of their temple. And there is a longing in the heart of many Jews for their temple. And that's really where we're going to get into the prophecy side of things as we look towards the temple in the future. That longing in the heart of the Jew for the return of the temple will be really the stage for the Antichrist to come on the scene, and he will allow somehow through his diplomatic skills the temple to be rebuilt. You know, the Antichrist is pictured there in Revelation as the white horse rider, white symbolizing peace. He has a bow signifying military power but no arrows. He comes as a man of peace, and that's what they're looking for. In fact, in over 2,000 years, what really struck me from this trip, remember, when Christ first came, the Jews were looking for a political Messiah to set them free from Rome. You know, in over 2,000 years, their mindset has not changed. They are still, they're not looking for a Saviour from sin. They're not looking for a Messiah who will save them from sin. They're still looking for a political Messiah who will just give them political peace. Our tour guide said that. He said, for us, the Messiah is not necessarily the Son of God. He doesn't have to be the Son of God. Just a man who can usher in world peace. I thought that is a description right there of the Antichrist. We went through the Temple Institute tour, and I'll talk more about that tonight. At the end, they showed us a video, and the rabbi on the video said, when the temple is rebuilt, it's going to usher in an era of world peace. And all of us, involuntarily, we all just gasped out loud. Because as Bible believers, we know what that means. So, the Temple Mount. Past. We've looked at its past. We're going to try and trace it again tonight through history from AD 70 all the way to the present. And then if we have time, we're going to look forward into the future and what's coming with the Tribulation Temple. God's word is true. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us this day, for the patience of your people in this presentation. We pray, Lord, that we would get a sense for what you are doing. Lord, we thank you as we look at the Temple Mount past, what transpired there in the land of Moriah. All the beautiful typology, Lord, from Abraham offering Isaac, the ram caught in the thicket. Lord, your judgment averted at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, the exact same location. The building of Solomon's temple and all the sacrifices, the building of the second temple and all the sacrifices, Lord, all pointing towards the perfect Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come and die right there at the Temple Mount, as it were, O Lord, as a sacrifice for our sins. We look forward, Lord, to your return to the Mount of Olives, again, so close, just overlooking, O Lord, so close to that Temple Mount area. And we pray, Lord, that our hearts would be reaffirmed, O Lord, in the trust of your word as we see these things. Pray if there be anyone here this morning who has not yet accepted Christ as their Saviour, may they see through those types this morning that sin has been paid for, and reach out in faith, receiving you into their hearts and into their lives for redemption from their sin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.